And we're going to have to go to the gospel reading at this time, which is Matthew chapter 10. And if you'd like, you can read the Romans 6 passage at home, which certainly ties in, dovetails with the scripture today. Matthew 10 at verse 24, and Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and it's not only relevant in the past, but also for the current time that in which we're living as his disciples. Matthew 10, and we're at verse 24. We're listening to the words of Jesus. So hear the teaching of our Lord. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. As far as the reading from God's holy word. I invite you to turn back in Matthew 10 if you'd like the scripture open to our passage today. The title of the sermon is Your Christian Faith Will Be Tested by Conflict, and we'll have prayer. Lord God, we ask for spiritual blessings. We pray that Jesus would be our good shepherd, that he would feed his flock, and while he's blessing others, that he would not pass us by, but that each of us would know today that we have met with the Lord. And we pray for rejoicing in what you would teach us. And we pray, God, that we would embrace the way the Lord would have us think, that we would be more faithful, that we would be people that would have him as our rock and redeemer. And to that end, we ask that the preaching be faithful today and guided by your Spirit. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things I've learned through the years is when you're working with groups of people in new situations, that you have to provide orientation. And I remember being on charter boat fishing trips, and the best trips started out with the captain giving orientation to the people. This has been at various situations. I remember freshman orientation at Dort College. We had four sons that went through Dort College, and so every 2.5 or every 3 years or so, I would hear these sermons that would consist of a freshman orientation. The school year would start with a worship service, and the parents were invited. The students, the freshmen, were invited to it, and the speaker would give a sermon that would have these two main teachings here, one directed to the students and one to the parents. And since I started out at a state college and then later to a Christian college, I didn't really have that experience as a freshman starting out. But it began with a worship service, which was very good. And the preacher directed his comments to the students and said, "Hey, you know, you have the office of student, and you need to do your work unto the Lord." And then he talked to the parents and said, "You know, we have strong families. That's why so many of you have brought your children and are going to make the sacrifice to Dort College. And so here's what this experience is going to be like. You're going to leave your kids here, and you can see them again in a couple months, and we'll take care of them. And you can send us money, because we know how much you can afford. We've already analyzed this, and you're going to be part of the whole project." And one of the sermons that I can remember vividly was a sermon from Proverbs 4, where the preacher was talking about wisdom, how wisdom was supreme, therefore get wisdom, though it cost you all you have, get understanding. And I could see these Iowa farms in my mind's eye, you know, and they weren't nearly as important as getting wisdom from Dort College. Okay, so, you know, we were given orientation. And I recall also at the Bible camp that just got started, when I was the director there for 12 years ahead of that, I worked 20 years at that Bible camp. And I'd seen some times where things with the staff didn't work so well, and sometimes with the students didn't work so well. And so when it was my turn to be a director, and I had seen these orientations of people, I realized that we need to orient the students, we need to orient the staff. And with the staff orientation, typically we turn to a passage like Philippians 2, which said, you know, don't do anything out of vain conceit or for selfish interests, but work together as a group with unity. And remember Jesus, he made himself nothing. He became a servant. He did God's will and so forth. And so here's what we're going to do as a staff. It's not a vacation this week at Bible camp. In fact, you're going to be exhausted when you get done. And if we have any difficulty with the staff, if somebody has some trouble, we're going to support one another, and we're not going to criticize each other, and we're going to work together so that our students, our campers know that there is a place where people love one another as Christ commanded. And so if you're willing to work with that, then we need you, and if not, there's the door. And you might think, wow, you know, a lot of people just want a warm body to show up at some of these places. But the Lord blessed that. I can't tell you how he blessed that. And I had staff that worked under me that would they were just so wonderful and did such a great job for those years. I thank God every time I look back at it. And then the students, or the campers, rather. I had seen where campers had come and they'd say, "Well, my friends weren't here from last year. You know, last year was so much fun. This year won't be that good." And so the first campfire the director has for the sermon time and my time, it had two main points that would come up in it in some way. And one is this year will not be like last year. And you need to pray if your friends aren't here, and if you don't have a friend, that you can be a friend to someone else, and even pray that this could be the best camp ever. And so about 3 days later, from the first time we did that, a little kid comes up to me, and so I didn't get this thing started, but the Lord started it. And he said, Pastor Hahn, is this the best camp ever? And I said, well, you know, it probably is. It seems like it's starting that way. And so at the end, you know, somebody prayed and thanked God that this was the best camp ever. Well, that kept on every year of all 12 years. It was just amazing. So the last chapel that whoever was leading it would thank God for the best camp ever. You know, this is orientation, you know. And so here we have some orientation from Christ as a disciple. And here's what he tells us. And his is pretty sobering. He says, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the student to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? And so look at the life of Jesus. He was persecuted. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to get some similar treatment as you follow him. Because a student is not above his teacher, so don't expect to be treated better than the Lord. If you're going to follow him, remember, he was mistreated. He was persecuted. So expect some degree of persecution. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. Blessed are you. People insult you and ridicule you and laugh at you and slander you. That's how they treated the prophets. So be glad you're in that tradition of God's people. 2 Timothy 3, Paul said, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So if you think of just the insults, Jesus was given the worst insults you can imagine. And if that's how he's treated, don't expect unbelievers, when you're faithful, don't expect them to cheer you on in your faith. They might laugh at you for your beliefs. The head of the house has been called Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub was Jewish mockery of a Philistine god. That's okay. The Philistine god was Baal. And Baal means lord of the house. And if you make it Beelzebub, it becomes lord of the flies. Lord of the flies. So sort of a description of Baal as a pile of manure, you know? And that's how, if you were Jewish and 2,000 years ago, that's how you'd make fun of Baal. Well, they called Jesus as Beelzebub. It was used as a name for Satan. And what a terrible thing. I've been called lots of names as a pastor. I've never been called the devil, at least not to my face. You know, but they called him that, and so expect to be having some trouble that way if you're faithful. That was Jeremiah's experience, that the word of the Lord brought him ridicule, an insult. The psalmist in Psalm 69 writes, and this was one of the readings we had today that we didn't get to, the insults of those who insult God fall on me. They fell on him. And he was a song of drunkards, people that had that mentality, you know, laughed at him. He became part of their songs. And so don't expect to be appreciated if people are committed to doing the wrong things. And Jesus said, don't be afraid of these people. In verse 26, don't be afraid of them. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. One of the things that wasn't very well known at this time was that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the king God had promised. People couldn't handle that at this time. They were thinking politically and so forth. But later it was going to be proclaimed. People wouldn't like it. In fact, they would crucify Jesus for it. But he said, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Unbelievers can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. So Jesus has told us ahead of time. He's given us that orientation so that we can firmly stand against opposition. We're not to fear people. Now, that's the most often repeated command in the Bible, fear not. And it's for God's people when they're doing the right thing, when they're called to follow the Lord, because faith is diminished by fear, and we need to just be focused on obeying God. We have a wonderful hymn that brings us out. A mighty fortress is our God. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. And so we have the teaching here that don't be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So the person that we have to really be concerned about, the one we have to fear, is God. We have to have a greater fear of God than any kind of fear of man. In other words, a reverence for God, acknowledgement of his, that he's greater. And so we are told by Jesus that God has a plan for our life, and the most insignificant details are part of God's overall plan, his overall providence. We use the word providence. The Westminster Confession, number 11, says that God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And Heidelberg Catechism says, God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with his hand he upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And so Jesus says, and the Catechism does a good job with this, about the lives of sparrows. Even the lives of sparrows are included in the details of God's plan. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? If you can imagine people, a situation where people would even trap birds like sparrows for food and something. What would that be worth in a market? A very small amount. And Jesus said, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. So even the death of a sparrow is part of God's plan. And he goes on to say, so don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. Don't be afraid, you're worth more, and even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And so God's plan includes these things that you would think doesn't matter, at least not to you, what happens to others or what happens to insignificant wildlife. And the idea is that God is care for us is so detailed, so intricate. Jesus then says, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. Whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. So you are required as a disciple to acknowledge your Lord. And if we acknowledge Christ before men, we have this promise of something he's going to do in the future when we stand before God. Something we're going to want very much. He will acknowledge us before the Father if we acknowledge him now. In my home area, one of the big activities of the summer was a Turner County Fair. And one of the days at the fair, they had these various games set up for kids. And I remember being in the grandstand when they had these various activities, you know, like these fourth to sixth grade boys would be given opportunity to catch a grease pig or to chase a chicken. And then at some point, there was a watermelon eating contest. And I'm the oldest of four, and I have two brothers younger than me, and my youngest brother was in the watermelon eating contest, and you can imagine who the winner was. They were all given these big slabs of watermelon, and the first one that finished got the prize. And so my brother, you know, just went into it big time, and he was spitting watermelon seeds like he had a machine gun. And we were in the stands, my younger brother and I, thinking, oh no, you know, we don't know this person. He's not our brother. This is what we were thinking, you know. Totally embarrassed when you're in the seventh and eighth grade and so forth. Yes, so, you know, we've had that situation where we've been embarrassed by someone else, or maybe we embarrassed someone ourselves. And we know what that means. Well, we don't want to ever be in a situation where we are embarrassed by Christ. And his teachings don't go down very well with the world. They're going to say, what? You don't believe that. You don't really mean that. And the devil will try to garble up all the teaching that can be presented to just confuse the issue. But we need to see the privilege of the call to follow Jesus. You know, that he would want us. And if we disown Christ before men, the promise is if we own him, if we acknowledge him, we're not embarrassed by him, he's going to acknowledge us before the Father. But the warning is, if we disown him before men, he will disown us before the Heavenly Father. So we see this as a test, and it's throughout our lives where we're going to have these kind of opportunities. And if we're asked a question, are we a Christian? And I think sometimes over the years, people have gotten the idea where someone would say, do you think you're a Christian? You know, meaning, you know, you do stuff wrong. And my answer would be yes. I know I've done stuff wrong. I know I failed God. But my faith is based not on my life, not on what I have done, but on the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for me. And that's a solid foundation. And so if anybody ever asks you, are you a Christian and you believe in Jesus? You say yes. And you don't worry about, oh, you're not perfect. Of course you're not perfect. But that's a misuse of the questioning. You need to answer, yes, I'm a Christian. And Jesus said here, don't suppose I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. In other words, when he comes with his kingdom, there's going to be a conflict. And it could even affect your family. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. So Christ's coming will result in conflict. And this happens. We think of people that come to faith that are part of the Muslim culture. They have a Muslim family. But there are other religions, too, that are similar, where if someone converts, their family ties are disrupted, and maybe someone won't even have them in the family anymore. Well, how do you analyze that? What do you do about that? And you realize that Christ's coming will result in conflict, and there may be religious divisions even in your household. And so Jesus presents this for us, that this could happen. And sadly, I've seen pastors already that have changed their theological views on what they knew was the teaching of the Bible on the basis of the behavior of their sons or daughters. And this isn't right. As Jesus is going to point out here, that we are called to love him more than our dearest ones, in verses 37 to 39. Anyone who loves his father more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so we have this thought here that our closest relationship has got to be under our relationship with Christ. We're called to love Christ more than our dearest loved one. And to give a human being a higher place in Christ would be idolatrous. That's certainly the case, right? Last week we laughed with Sarah at the thought of Isaac being born when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. And you think about Abraham, who realized he only had a few years left in life to teach his son, how he must have doted on Isaac, and he's waited all his life and finally gets him. And then God says at some point, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and take him to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there. And we know that Abraham set out to do it. The angel of the Lord stopped him. And then God said, now I know you love me the most. Well, why do you think that happened? Because he's loved his son so much. We have to love God more than our dearest relationship. Jesus said this, anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so our life is described by Christ as bearing our own cross, following Christ. Now, the best description I've ever read comes from a commentary in Matthew by Leon Morris. And he's commenting, you know, sometimes people have cross jewelry and so forth. And I'm not complaining about that at all. Don't get me wrong. You know, that could be an expression of your faith. But Morris writes this, for to us, the cross is a remote metaphor. But Jesus' hearers were people who had seen men take up their cross. Anyone condemned to be crucified was required to carry the crossbeam to the place of execution. They knew that when this happened, and the man went off with a little band of Roman soldiers, he was on a one-way journey. He would not be back. And thus, for them, taking up the cross stood for the utmost in renunciation of the claims of self. The person who took up a cross had died to a whole way of life, and Jesus demands from everyone who follows him nothing less than a death to self. In other words, it's not about you. I remember on a plane coming back one time from a trip to Alaska, and there was a girl athlete sitting a couple rows ahead talking to someone across the aisle. So, you know, her conversation was there for everybody to hear. And she was talking about her marathon she had been running and the various places she had been. And then she said to the person across the aisle who was interested, she said, you know, it's all about me. I thought, man, what a clear expression of the unbiblical way of looking at life. It's not about you. It's about dying to self, taking up the cross, and following Jesus. It's about him. And so we have to experience a paradox of Christian living in verse 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. A paradox is a seeming contradiction. It seems to contradict how you lose your life for the sake of Christ to find life. Well, here's how it breaks down. You're not living for yourself. You gave that up. Your Lord is the one that you serve. He is the one who teaches you day by day. He's the one that leads you. He is your Lord, and you live for him. And that is finding life. So, are you a Christian? The answer, if you're trusting Jesus, is yes. Well, remember how your Lord was persecuted. You're not to be spineless or fearful, but pray to be loyal, always faithful. Let's pray. Dear God, as we've received this orientation of Jesus, we pray that it would be our worldview. It'd be the way that we look at life, the way we live life, the way we serve you. And we ask that you would make this text, this passage of Scripture, very prominent in our lives. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.